If you would bow with me as we go before the Lord to ask Him to bless this time we have to look into His Word. Father, we do thank You so much for this opportunity we have to gather in Your name, to be able to gather in this place that You have provided for us. We thank You for the freedom we have, Father, to come and to be in each other's company, to be able to carry about with us Your Word. And we pray, Father, that that Word would be something that we treasure in our heart, that we remember in our minds, Father, that it would be quick upon our lips, that we would be a testimony to this world, this dark world. And Father, we may declare the blessings and the salvation that You have wrought through Jesus Christ, Your Son. We thank You that Your Word tells us that all Scripture is inspired by You and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate and prepared for every good work. And we know, Father, those good works that we are able to walk in are prepared for us up before time by You. We thank You, Father, that Your Word is declared to the prophets, that it's not a matter of human will, but holy men of God wrote Your very words. And we look at Your Word, Father, and am reminded of You and Your workings in the nation of Israel, as well as for the blessings, Father, that You showered upon them. And we consider, Father, the showering of Your blessings upon us as You have drawn us to Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have our salvation in Him for His sacrifice on the cross, His broken body and His shed blood has redeemed us. We thank You, Father, for all of these blessings, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and start. I'm going to start by reading through the psalm first, and then we'll get into looking at each verse separately. We're in Psalm 115 again. Well, I almost got into Psalm 115 last time, but it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory, because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. He is their, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. Many, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do those who go down in silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord." I'm going to recap a little bit again. This Psalm 115 is part of what they would call the Egyptian Hallel, the praise psalms. It's typically sung traditionally at the feast days, especially the Passover feast. So during the week of Passover, and especially at the Passover meal, the Psalms 113 through 118 would be sung. 113 and 114 would be sung before the Passover meal. 115 through 118 would be sung after the meal. This is a reminder of set of Psalms. It is most particularly a reminder of the fact that God has redeemed the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. It's a reminder of all of the awesome, miraculous ways that God worked in their midst. It was a reminder of how mighty and powerful He is. It was intended in the whole Passover time to be a remembrance to them of the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, who works in the midst of His people. Not just the nation of Israel, but all people. That includes all Gentile believers that came to know and understand the Lord God. It also is in reference to the house of Aaron, or the priests who minister before God, worshiping Him and leading the people in worship of the Lord God. It's to believing Israel. This is to be a remembrance, and during the Passover time, there was specific understanding that they needed to be remembering all that God had done. This was established in Exodus 13 to Moses. They were to do and prepare these feasts and remembrances, and they were to do it for all time. They're always to remember these things because it is so important for them to recognize and understand. And when we come to Psalm 115, which is sung after the Passover meal, we see that they are, again, to understand that the God, the maker of heaven and earth, the all-powerful one, the sovereign one, the one who's in control of all things and all events that have gone on in the midst of the nation, He is different from the idols of the nations. And Israel will be constantly in the midst of the nations. And they are constantly reminded, you are not to worship the idols of the nations. This is not something that they did very well, but it is the commission that was given to them. I mentioned Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the Passover meal. I want to recognize that the Passover meal itself had remembrances of the sacrificial lamb whose blood was put over the doorway in Egypt so that the firstborn of the nation of Israel would be saved from the angel of death. There was a reminder of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. There was a reminder of the mortar that they had to use to build bricks so that they could do their slave service to Egypt. They were reminded that they were to have freedom. They were redeemed. They were brought out of the land of bondage. They were actually ushered out of the land of bondage. It's amazing that Pharaoh held them so tightly. I guess not so amazing considering God determined He would keep Pharaoh's heart hardened until that right time. God always does things in terms of the right time. Psalm 113 talks about the mercies and the grace and the compassion of the Lord that He shows on the downtrodden, that He shows to the poor, to the barren. Psalm 114 is a list, although it's a very simple list, it's a list of the miraculous acts that God did in the midst of the nation. He did terrible acts of judgment to the nation of Israel. He brought them out of the land, the Israelites. He brought them to the Red Sea, leading them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He protected them from behind when Pharaoh came after them with the idea to destroy them. He parted the Red Sea. Just the very presence of God at these times was an understanding for the people of how powerful, majestic, and sovereign He is. He gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we know from there that the mountain was filled with storms. It was much lightning. There was smoke and there was fire. The hills trembled with earthquakes. And the people knew that something was going on that mountaintop. And God gave Moses an injunction, said, tell the people, don't come up the mountain. Well, those people did not want to go up the mountain. So fierce and powerful was God's display. They had no desire to be in His very presence. There was a fear in their heart. The nation was protected in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were provided food in the form of manna, of quail to eat. They were provided water. You can't survive in a desert country without food, but you definitely cannot survive in a desert without water. And God provided that in miraculous ways to sustain them. He brought them to the entrance to the promised land. And before they entered the promised land, it says that God went in before them with a priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and it backed up the Jordan River. And most of the commentators I read said it was just the very presence of God that caused the water to part. These are all things that the Israelites were to know and to understand and to remember. They crossed over into the land, and God told them that he would drive the nations out before them. This doesn't mean that the people had nothing to do with that, that they didn't participate in that, that they weren't active in that. And God said he would deliver them, the nations to them, but the people had to go in. The people had to fight. And we've mentioned before the idea of what it is to fight. And we have people that have been in the military service and have witnessed these things. It's not a pretty sight. It's not easy to get through. But the Lord God went before the nation, and he did drive out the nations, and he did it in a miraculous way. This is what the people of Israel were to remember at their time of Passover feasting. So with the preamble of that, the Passover meal, the singing of Psalm 113 and 114, we come to Psalm 115. It's typically regarded as a lament regarding the nations, but at the same time praising God, because he is the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. It's meant to be sung by alternate groups. It's potentially the believing nation of Israel, the priests who were to lead in the worship of the Lord God, and those who feared the Lord, not just in Israel, all those who feared the Lord. And there was common understanding by this that the Gentiles who were proselytes came to a belief and an understanding and knowledge of the Lord God of Israel are included in this group. All the peoples who fear God were to be worshiping God by the singing of this hymn, this psalm. Regarding the structure of the psalm, James Montgomery Boyce observed, "The opinion of the majority of scholars is that the psalm is liturgical. It's a ritual, a public worshipful hymn. It's intended to be sung by alternate groups of worshipers, the priests, the high priests, the people, and it's to be a back and forth. So we used to have responsive readings where someone would lead with a statement from Scripture and the congregation would respond. This is the kind of hymn that this is, a psalm that this is. And we'll see the places where that most obviously is seen. This hymn, this psalm, was one that the Lord put in the hearts of the psalmist that they would be prepared to understand when they go into the midst of the land. They're going to be in the midst of Gentile nations who had many, many gods, many idols that were set up. And this was a call for the people of Israel that they would remember the Lord their God as that sovereign one, maker of heaven and earth. And we know that throughout Scripture, God has called the people to not worship idols. And Moses in the law, foremost, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, and I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And I hadn't thought of it before, but the injunction here is not to make idols, not to replace the Lord God with any graven image. And by that last statement of those who hate me, the Lord God hates those who replace him, who give glory to any other image, any other idol, any other thing. Joshua, in chapter 24, after the end of being in the land and driving out the nations, after recounting the history again, there's a repetition, and God is very clear in his scriptures because he repeats the messages over and over and over again. And in Joshua 24, God recounts God's working of the nation of Israel from Abraham to through the exile out of Egypt, entering of the promised land, of God driving the Gentile nations out. And Joshua ends with an injunction that the people of Israel need to be separate from the nations, and they need to be separated from the idols of the nations. They are not to go worshiping strange gods. It is sad but true that Joshua understood the nation would not separate themselves. Joshua understood that they would go after false gods, that they would worship idols, that they would not be able to resist. Joshua's declaration is the declaration of the psalmist of Psalm 115. As for me and my house, as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. And Jeremiah, when the nation was coming under judgment and the nation was going to be exiled into Babylon, the injunction of not of turning to idols is repeated, because this is where it happened and caused the Lord at the right time to execute judgment upon the nation. The Lord, through Jeremiah, declares judgment on the nation because they have turned to idols and they've worshipped them in spite of the chastening of the Lord. Now, that's kind of a preamble to Psalm 115 that we've already read. And we recognize by the beginning of the psalm that there's a need to praise and glorify God only because of the Lord's, and I probably inserted only inappropriately. We need to praise the Lord because of his chesed, loving kindness, because it is tied to his truth. And we have the truth of God preserved for us in this word, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's a gracious thing that God has allowed it to be preserved for us, to be written for us, that it tells us exactly what God wants us to know about him. It tells us exactly what God wants us to know about his salvation. It tells us exactly of how God is working through the nation of Israel and through all people. And it's because of his grace that we know this. And it's tied to the fact that God cannot lie, and his word is truth. And we remember in John chapter 1 as Christians that Jesus Christ is declared to be that one who was with God in the beginning. Not only was he with God, but he was God. We're called to remember that through him all things came into being, and nothing that has come into being came into being apart from him. We can go into it as well. All three parts of the Godhead were involved in the creation. Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1 verse 2 says the Spirit of God moved across the face of the deep. And again in John chapter 1 it tells us that Jesus Christ was involved in the making of all things. And later in John chapter 1 and verse 17, it says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Little did the psalmist know, possibly, that he was declaring that the truth and the grace that comes from God is coming through Jesus Christ. verse 1 starts, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory." Spurgeon says, the repetition of these words, "not unto us," would seem to indicate a very serious desire to renounce any glory whatsoever that the people might have taken upon themselves. It sets forth the vehemence of their wish that God would, at any cost, for any reason, always be the one who is glorified in what is happening. And that's not only what is happening that to us would seem good, but also in times of judgment, in times of persecution, in times of sickness, ill health, in times of persecution. There's never a time that we aren't called to worship God and understand that he is on the throne and he is sovereign and he's bringing all things to come about according to his good pleasure. Not to us do we claim glory for anything that happens. Should be the very thought we have of anything going on in our lives today. God is at work. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He preserves heaven and earth. He preserves his people. He blesses his people. We are to know and understand and never call out to ourselves to be receiving glory, because it all comes from God, because of God, and he is deserving of that glory. It's because of his loving kindness and truth. That loving kindness is grace and truth. Verse 2 says, "Why should the nations say, where now is their God?" And there could be several thoughts about this, why this is put there by the psalmist. It could be that this was a time of judgment for the nation. We aren't given an understanding of when this psalm was written. Could have been during a time of judgment. Could have been when they were in Babylon. It could have been after the time of judgment when they were under persecution in the land as they were rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. We don't know when it was written. But there were times when the nation was under judgment and it was very easy for the nations to look and say, where's their God? If it's during the time of the Passover feast, they've just sung Psalm 113 and 114. And my answer would be, are you kidding? Let me recount this to you again, because that is why God repeats this message over and over. So it could be because they were under judgment and the nations were saying, well, where is their God? Because they're vanquished, they're in exile, they're under persecution and judgment. But the other reason would be potentially that Israel had no image. It had no idol of God. There was not something that they could look at and hold, stand before. The nations wouldn't understand this. They're in darkness. They're not understanding the one true God. So the nations would ask, well, here's our gods. We're coming to the fact where their gods came from. Here's our God, but where is your God? Where now is your God? And again, during the Passover time, singing this set of hymns or psalms would be a constant reminder to the nation. This is our God. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is very natural that the heathen would say, where is their God? Because they had no outward emblem, no visible image, no tangible token. Whereas the heathen had their gods many, such as they were, made of wood and stone, made by the hands of God, the creation, creating an image." And so the nations would ask, where is their God? The nations mock the people of God because they do not remember, as the nation does, all that God has done. Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands." It goes on to say they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have hands, but they can't hold. They cannot utter a single thing. They have noses, but they can't smell. They're the work of man's hands, and by the work of man's hands, men will become just like the idols they worship. Dumb and blind and unable to do anything of their own accord. And the start of that, but our God is in the heavens. In Psalm 113 and 114, there's an understanding, especially in 113, God is in the heavens, not only the heavens, but the highest heavens. And that he humbles himself just to look down into the heavens and into the earth. But he does. There's no question that the God of in the highest heavens does look. He does listen. He does hear his people. He does whatever he pleases. He has designed and determined what will be done. We could go to Psalm 2 and understand, you know, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. When the nations rise up against the Lord God and they declare they're going to tear the bonds of God from them, what does God do? He sits in the heavens and he laughs. He scoffs at them. Psalm 114 would have been just sung, and it would have reminded them that God is seated in the heavens, not just the heavens, but the highest heavens. And he rules from that heaven. Again, Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8, reminds the people that the idols are wood and stone, and they can't hear, and they can't see, and they can't handle, and they can't smell, and they can't walk, and they can't. And the people of the nation should realize that, because it was the very people who made the idols to begin with. I think we have time. We can go to Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 10. It's a fuller description of what God, or what the people have made as gods to themselves. It's pretty graphic. It gives us an understanding of where they are. Verse 10, I'm going to start with verse 9, I'm sorry. It says, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their predictions and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame." The fact that there is a graven image or an idol, it is of no profit whatsoever. You could look at that as being it's not profitable in terms of being able to pray to them. You're praying to something that can't see, hear, speak, can't walk, can't handle, can't do. There's no profit in worshiping of an idol, but they make them. Verse 10, "Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold," and there's an implication here that people that fashion idols were making them so that they could sell them. And they're making a profit from the idols that they make. "Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men." There's a reminder that the idols that are put up and to be worshipped are made by the hands of feeble men, sinful men. It says, "Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame." And he goes on to talk about the craftsman. He works with iron, and he forms cutting tools, and he does his work over coals, and he fashions idols with hammers, and works with it with his strong arm. But that same man, he gets hungry. He has needs. He gets thirsty because he needs drink. He gets tired. His strength ebbs. This is the man who is creating the idol that you're supposed to worship, made in man's image. Another craftsman shapes wood. He extends a measuring line, outlines it with red chalk. He works with it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes the cedar or the oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. It becomes something for the man to burn. And there's an understanding here that even though the craftsmen are making idols out of wood, and they may even pound gold over the idol, but it's made of wood, and this same wood that we come to an understanding of, that craftsman uses that same block of wood to burn for fire, to keep him warm. They use it to put it in an oven so that they can bake bread, so that they can feed himself. Becomes something to burn so that he takes them and he warms himself. He makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. It's a peculiar thing. They're taking a common tree. This craftsman, this carpenter as it is, will take one block of wood. He'll cut it into pieces and part of it he'll burn so he'll keep warm. Part of it he'll use in an oven so he'll be able to eat. And the other part, yeah, he'll make an idol for himself. Shouldn't a bell go off here? Don't you understand this is a work of man's hands? He makes gods and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns over fire, half of it he eats a meal, he roasts meat, and he's satisfied, he warms himself, and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. Aha, I've made an idol. Let me worship it." Verse 17, but the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships and also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he, the Lord, has smeared over their eyes that they cannot see. They don't understand. I'm reminded of the verse in Corinthians, the natural man. This is the natural man. He can't understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned, and the natural man doesn't understand them. They're foolishness to him. This is the foolish man, the natural man, the unrighteous man. The one who looks to an idol that he created himself. He goes on to say he burns it to be warm. He roasts meat. He bakes bread. Made the rest of it into an abomination. And he falls down before a block of wood. This is what they are worshiping. What they've made of their own hands. Says he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself by the making of idols of wood or stone. He cannot deliver himself by these images. He cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" He doesn't even recognize. He doesn't understand. There's no perception there. Unless God, the God of all grace and mercy and truth, opens our eyes and causes us to understand his word, be able to receive it into our hearts and into our minds, unless he illumines us and causes us to understand, we're not going to understand either. Another reason why we need to be a grateful people. We went to Romans chapter 1, verses 18. Matter of fact, I will. We go to Romans verses 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 18, starting. So the same type of people. The same people today. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." This is what the people of the psalmist's day were doing. They're suppressing the truth. They can't see it. They can't understand it. They can't know it. They don't take it into their heart. God doesn't allow them to know or understand. And God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he's against all people who suppress the truth. And the reason is because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The craftsmen of Psalm 115, who are crafting idols, are a created being, taking something that was created by God and crafting something of it for themselves to worship, when it all should point them to the Creator God, the one who has formed all things, created all things, and ever clearly seen. But again, if God doesn't open our eyes, we don't see. God doesn't open our ears, we don't hear. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And I can see the people professing to be wise by creating all of these idols, hammering them out, carving them out from a block of wood. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator God, the one who sustains all things. They exchanged his glory for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. It says, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts and to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And my version says for a lie. Actually, a notation says it's for the lie. That there is something else that we can worship. There's something else we can glorify other than God. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The man of Psalm 115, the writer of this psalm under inspiration, knows that there's a contrast here between the God of all creation, who has been at work as he pleases, sovereignly in control, doing things amazingly, miraculously, according to his will and good pleasure. In the very nation of Israel, it can be seen. We can see this now. God's been preserved for all of us to know and to understand how God worked through the ages, through his people Israel, and through his people the church now, and in the time to come, when God again will work through the nation of Israel. Psalm 115, verses 9 to 11, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I've said it over and over. The Lord, when he wants you to really catch something and hold on to it, he repeats it. Well, he repeats it for the believing nation of Israel. He repeats it for the priests that were to be worshiping and reverencing the Lord, being a testimony to the Lord before the people. And he tells the people who fear the Lord, that would be all who fear the Lord, to trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The construction here makes me think of a chorus in a hymn, because it would be sung, one part of it by perhaps the high priest or the priest, and the other part would be sung back to them by the people. But it would be a responsive type singing. It's meant to be a joyful thing. The implication, when I first started looking at this in the commentaries, it was solemn, liturgical, something to be done in public. It was somber, and I don't get this idea, at least not from this chorus. Trust in the Lord. He is the one that is our strength and our shield. We look at throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, we know that the Lord God is our help and shield. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's our bulwark, never failing. He's our deliverer. He's the horn of our salvation. He's our strength. He's our stronghold. Lord God has preserved for us all that he has done. He is our creator God. He is our strength, and he is the one we are to turn to. And in all things that we look at it, that is being performed in our lives, we are to look to him. As Christians, we look to Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the rock. He is the one that is the foundation for us. He is the chief cornerstone of our faith and through whom comes our salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And it's obvious that the nation of Israel did not follow the injunction that was given to not worship the idols of the nations. It is why they went into judgment, and it's why they went into exile. They were told over and over and over again. But at the right time, God determined to turn them over, to judge them for their wicked, evil desires to serve the gods of the nations. There's a place in the New Testament where the disciples that are following Jesus, not just the 12, but other disciples, begin to leave him. They decide not to follow him. He's teaching things that are too hard. It is most likely that it is people that have not had their eyes opened or their hearts changed. Christ turns to the 12 after some of the disciples leave him, and they said, So, are you going to leave me also? And as Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. In Matthew 16:16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Christ asked them, well, who do you say that I am? And the answer was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Been revealed to us who Jesus Christ is. At one in three, living, always able to save those who are lost. And that's his purpose for coming, was to seek and to save the lost. I'm running out of time. How does that happen? Psalm 112, verses 12 to 15, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. The small together with the great, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord. I went and started trying to find how many times the Lord says he's going to bless. I have a very small list. It's never ending. I mean, you've got blessings ascribed to Adam and Eve, to Noah, from Abraham, for the servant of Abraham, for Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the tribes of Israel. As blessings were ascribed to the nation if they obeyed, if they did not go seeking after the gods of the nations. To women who are barren. To Abigail, who appeared for David, and her husband had cursed David, and Abigail stood in her place, and she was blessed. Of David, Solomon, the assembly of God, we are blessed beyond belief and beyond anything we could think of, because our God is the Creator God, the Sovereign God. There's a guarantee here in Psalm 115. The very same three groups that he declared in the previous verses should be trusting in the Lord. He says, well, you trust in the Lord, you're going to be blessed by the Lord. He will bless the nation. I believe that's the believing nation. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. And it's important to see there's a notation that he's going to bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Now, he doesn't start with the great and the small. He starts with the small. And there was always in the culture of the Israelites a thought that the more you have, maybe the richer you are, that God is blessing you more than most. God says, I'm going to bless the small and the great. And it is our thought and our desire to bless the Lord because of his blessings to us, because he is the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 113, verses 4 to 9, begins with, who is like the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth? It's declared to be such in Psalm 113, who dwells in the highest heavens. We are constantly brought back to being reminded that God is the maker of heaven and earth. He's above all of this. He is sovereign over all of this. He is active in all of this. Now, we could go to we don't have time at all. We could go to the Beatitudes, so we can go to Matthew 5 and look at the Lord blesses. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Verses 16 to 18 of Psalm 115. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Again, a reminder, a reminder, a reminder, a reminder. You know, the idols are made by the hands of men. You can pick them up, you can hold them, they can't go anywhere. One of the commentators said there was a Greek city where they had a statue of Hercules, and the city came under siege from enemies, and the people went out and chained the statue of Hercules because they didn't want him to be able to leave. They believed he was a god. Well, they chained him, he didn't leave, and the city fell. That's an aside. Instead, our God sits in the heavens. It says the earth was given to men. We were given to men. The man was given dominion of the earth. It was to take care of it, to use it, but to take care of it and use it always with the thought in mind to give God the glory for what he has made. In contrast to those who know the Lord, love the Lord, follow the Lord, and the dead don't praise the Lord. And you could think of that as somebody who is dead in the grave, but there are dead men walking in this world. Because we are dead in our sins until God works a work in our heart, changes our life, brings us to an understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Spirit causes us to understand we're in need of a salvation, and that salvation comes by Jesus Christ, and God the Father draws us to him, and Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. The dead do not praise the Lord. Any who go down into death and into the abyss, into the final place of residence, they go down into silence. There's nothing that they can do or say to the Lord God at that time. It is over. Verse 18, but as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time and forevermore. So there's only two times to be blessing the Lord for us, right now and forever. So right now we come into this place to say the last line, praise the Lord for what he has done, for who he is, and what he has done for us. It's all about him. It's all about his grace and his truth, and that's revealed through Jesus Christ, and we are saved by his grace. That's all I have, and I'm over time. I'm sorry. Let me finish with prayer, and we'll see if there's any questions. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us to look into your word. We thank you and praise you, Lord, because you are the maker and creator and sustainer of this whole earth. That, Father, you are looking down, and you are working, and you are active, and you are doing all things after the counsel of your own will. You, Father, are in control and sovereign. In the midst of whatever trial we may be going through, in the midst of whatever sickness we may be going through, Father, and whatever persecution that we are found ourselves in, and we praise you, Father, because you have reason and purpose for everything that happens in our lives. You alone, Father, are worthy of that praise and glory and honor, and Jesus Christ as well. We thank you for this, and thank you for the reminders you give us in scriptures of all that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will do in the future. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.